The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 15, the 15th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here, you see, we are now looking at another piece in this whole armor of God, which is provided for us as God's people in our fight in this world against the devil and against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. The apostle is reminding these Ephesians of what we've just been reminded of in that hymn we've been singing. We are fighting against innumerable foes, the devil and all these powers that he commends and controls. Very well then, says the apostle, in the light of that, there are only two things to do. There are only two things which can keep you in safety and enable you to stand. The first is that you've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust alone. Stand in His power alone. You've got to stand, but in His power, and He gives it us. And the second thing is that we've got to put on this gospel armor, this whole armor of God, as the apostle describes it twice over. And what we are doing at the moment is to consider the various parts and portions of this armor as described by the great apostle. Now, I would remind you, as we come to this next piece, we've already dealt with girding about our loins with truth, and we've also considered how to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But I would remind you, as we come to this next piece, which concerns our feet and how they are to be shod, that the apostle here is using a figure. And we must be very careful not to over-literalize it or to press it too far. It's a figure, as we've already seen. But it's a very wonderful figure. And as long as we allow the great apostle to lead us and to guide us in our interpretation of it, we can't go astray. The danger is with a figure always to start using your imagination and to put things in which the apostle never intended. We must confine our attention solely to the way in which he uses this, which was then a very familiar figure of a Roman soldier clad in his armor, in order to show how the Christian believer has to defend himself and to protect himself against the wiles of the devil and all that is opposed to him in the way that is here described. Now then, we come on to this third piece, which has reference to the feet. And again, you see, the figure at the very beginning reminds us that the whole man is involved, that the entire personality is engaged in this Christian warfare, and that therefore nothing whatsoever must ever be neglected. Now, we'll come back to this perhaps on some other occasion, but let me just indicate it in passing this morning. Nothing is more important in the Christian life than balance. So many troubles are due to lack of balance, and the enemy is well aware of that and plays on that. Well, now, the very figure that the apostle uses reminds us, you see, of the wholeness, and that every part of us as Christians is engaged in this. We are not Christians in sections, in portions. It takes up the whole life and the whole man. So we've got to protect ourselves at every single point. Now, it's interesting, nevertheless, to notice that the different parts, of course, are of importance in different ways. and they have their relative importance. I wonder how many of you have thought of this as you've come to consider what the apostle says here about the feet. Now the feet, by contrast with the chest and the loins, may seem to be comparatively unimportant. We were at great pains in dealing with the breastplate to emphasize the point that, of course, this is the part which contains the heart and the conscience and the seat of desires and the will and so on. Well, it's obviously of vital importance. The chest, in a natural sense, is the part that contains the most vital organs, such as the heart and so on. And by contrast, one might be tempted to feel at first that the feet are comparatively unimportant. When you compare the heart and the foot from the standpoint of mechanism and subtlety and things like that, well, of course, there's an obvious difference. The foot seems quite coarse and comparatively, relatively unimportant. And there is that danger, therefore, in the Christian life, that we regard certain aspects, certain portions as relatively unimportant. Some pressed by the devil would regard them as unimportant altogether, and therefore would not protect them. But, you see, we are told here that we must, and of course for this very good reason. You can't get on without the feet. And it doesn't matter how powerful a chest you may have and how wonderful your lines are. If you get wounded in your feet, or if you slip and fall in the battle, you'll be a very easy prey for your antagonist and for your enemy. So the feet are of supreme importance. They have their own importance, but they're important for the whole body. Now, the very principle that the apostle keeps on emphasizing shows us the importance of the feet. We've already considered it. His great word is to stand, and to withstand. And after all, you stand upon your feet. You don't stand on your chest, you stand on your feet. So that, in a sense, everything depends upon the security and the safety and the good functioning of the feet. Now, to dismiss this aspect of the matter, this selfsame apostle has done that for us once and forever in what he says about the body in the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. There he uses this analogy of the body in a different way. The church at Corinth was divided into groups and sects, you remember. And his answer to that is, don't you remember that you're the body of Christ? And that you can't divide the body? He says, I know. The eye may sometimes say to the hand, I have no need of thee. What's a hand in comparison with an eye? And so on. And he says, there are comely parts and less comely parts, and we tend to treat with disdain the less comely parts. But he says, that's nonsense. Every part of the body is essential to the true functioning of the body. Because of the nature of the body, if there's anything wrong in your little finger, the whole body is going to suffer. Well, now here it is again. The feet are absolutely essential because of the unity of the body. The Christian man is one personality. Every part of him counts, and we mustn't treat any part with disrespect or with any kind of negligence. So we come to consider what must be done about the feet. These common ordinary feet of ours that walk along the roads in the dust and the mud and the mire, they're very important. Let's be very careful that we know exactly what to do with them. Well, what we are told to do is this. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now then, what does this mean? The best way to answer that question is to start with the actual analogy that the apostle was using. He was thinking undoubtedly of a Roman soldier. He was very familiar with them. He had to spend so much of his time in prison and often was chained to a soldier on each side, but he was always seeing them, as everybody else saw them. So he takes up a very familiar sight in the Roman world of those days, and he uses this analogy. Well, now, what was it that was done for the Roman soldier in the matter of his feet? The answer was that he wore a certain type of sandal. Not a boot, but a sandal, which consists essentially, of course, of a sole with straps holding it firmly onto the foot. But this is the important thing, that this sandal had underneath hobnails or studs. That's the important and the significant point. Thus, you see, the foot was equipped in this way with this footwear, these sandals with these studs or hobnails. Now, what was the object of that? Why did they do that? Why was this provided for the Roman soldier? And the answer is quite clear. First, he needed firmness of hold, to prevent his sliding and slipping and falling. That's essential. So the studs. But there was another reason for providing him with these sandals, and they were made of stout material, and the object was this. A very familiar device in warfare in those days was, and of course it's still being done in modified forms, to put certain traps or gins in the ground. They would take a piece of wood, they'd take a stick and chisel it into a narrow point. Then they'd fix this right into the ground with nothing but this sharp point sticking up slightly above the surface, almost invisible. And so, of course, the soldier would come running along, and if he'd got no sandals on, one of these spikes would suddenly penetrate the sole of his foot. He'd not only have severe pain, it would cause bleeding, it might become infected and put him entirely out of action. So it was a customary tactic in warfare to put traps and spikes and gins and all sorts of things like this in the earth so that the soldier, rushing on in a great hurry and looking for his adversary, would suddenly get into difficulties and thereby would be wounded and rendered useless in the conflict and in the fight. So, you see, it was very important that the feet should be protected against these traps, these things that were there camouflaged and hidden in order to cause this trouble. And then the third obvious reason for providing these sandals was this, mobility. Nothing is more important in an army than mobility. Now, the Romans were very interested in this because the men who first saw the importance of mobility in a military sense was Alexander the Great, one of the greatest captains of armies and of war that the world has ever known. Brilliant, outstanding general, Alexander the Great. Well, now, he had lived, you see, a few centuries before. And he had had his greatest successes by moving his armies quickly and unexpectedly, while the others were stationary or moving in a ponderous and a slow manner. Alexander suddenly got hold of this idea of quickness of movement, mobility. So he provided his soldiers with the right kind of footwear, and the Romans and everybody else by this time had copied that. So they provided this type of sandal in order to ensure quickness of movement and mobility in their soldiers. Very well, the apostle sees a very valuable and instructive picture in all that for these Christians who are fighting and standing against the wiles of the devil and the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. So he says, your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Now then, what's his application of this? What's he mean? He says, I'm going to use that. And as the Roman soldier is shod in that way, I say that you should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But what's he mean by that? Now then, that's our question, that's our problem. Now this is a very interesting phrase, this, and a very important one for us, as we shall see. What exactly does this term preparation mean? That's the key to it all. The gospel of peace is not difficult, but it's this preparation of the gospel of peace, as it's translated here in this authorized version. Now, there are two main schools of thought with regard to the exposition of the meaning of this word preparation. And they both can claim up to a point that their expositions are derived from the original basic meaning of the word that the apostle used. At least they claimed it. And the first answer to the idea is that it's nothing but this whole notion of firmness. That the preparation of the gospel of peace means firmness which is given to us by the gospel of peace. Now, those who are interested in this New English translation, the so-called New English Bible, will find that that's the translation they've adopted. They say, to give you firm footing. To give you firm footing. That's their translation of preparation. But the main idea, the common idea, which is adopted very generally indeed, with very few exceptions, is not that at all, but is very much nearer to what we've got here in the Authorized Version, and indeed is just a variant of that. They translate it like this, your feet shod with the preparedness, or another word is with the readiness. It's exactly the same notion, preparation, being prepared, readiness of the gospel of peace. Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, was the first to see that that is the real meaning. He translated it in making ready, which just means readiness, or again, being prepared, preparedness. Now, the Revised Standard Version of America has got a very good translation here, it seems to me. They take the word as equipment, having your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. I've turned up for your benefit this latest and newest and best lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich. And they're very interesting. They don't even mention the idea of firmness. And they are undoubtedly the best authorities. The translation given by the New English Bible is not even considered by Arndt and Gingrich. I don't mean by that that they mentioned the New English Bible, because their book was published before this new translation. But what I am saying is this. They don't even consider, in order to reject even, this idea of firmness. They concentrate entirely on the preparedness, readiness, and especially do they also use this expression, equipment. And there is no doubt, it seems to me, that this is absolutely right. Now, you've got an example of the same word being used in the Epistle to Titus in the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, where the apostle says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It's exactly the same word, to be ready to every good work. Preparation, preparedness. Very well, then, I propose to adopt as our translation the word equipment. Because it seems to me that the word equipment includes both the idea of preparedness and readiness, and also the element of stability and steadfastness. Now, it seems to me that you can't exclude that altogether. But now, this isn't translation. This is exposition. The New English translation is supposed to be translation, and says it's not exposition. Well, very well, they should have kept to translation. Now, I'm not translating here. I'm expounding. So when you come to exposition, obviously, you do include the idea, as I've said, of firmness of footing. So the term equipment seems to me to cover both. Everything that is provided for us by a sandal, such as that which I have described to you. Now then, there we've just taken it in a technical manner as it is. But what is important, of course, is the spiritual application. Why does the apostle tell us that we've got to be shod, our feet shod with the preparedness, the readiness, the equipment of the gospel of peace? Now here once more we have to decide basically as to what we mean by this preparedness, this readiness. And again, there have been two main ideas with regard to this. These things are essential, it seems to me. We've got to get them clear before we can come to spiritual application. There are some who say that what is meant by the preparation, the preparedness, the readiness, the equipment of the gospel of peace is our readiness to go and take the good news of the gospel of peace and of salvation to others. That it means that as Christians, we should be always ready, as it were, to evangelize. Always ready to obey the command to go and in some shape or form to preach the gospel. Now, there are many who have interpreted it like that. One of my distinguished predecessors in this pulpit has done so, Dr. John Henry Jowett. In his book on the armor of God, and the chapter devoted to this matter of the feet, it's nothing but a typical characteristic sermon by him on our being ready to obey the call of God and engage in missionary activity, the kind of sermon that should be preached in a missionary rally, a missionary meeting. That we should all always be ready on the qui vive, as it were. When the command comes, we're ready to go. For my sake and the gospel, go. Readiness to go and propagate the gospel. Now, why should anybody ever have thought of it like that, you think? Well, I think the answer is quite simple. You look at your Bibles, those have got marginal references. And you'll find that all of them, as it seems to me, I've turned up quite a number, refer to two portions of Scripture in their marginal reference. The first is Romans 10:15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that, of course, is nothing but a quotation from Isaiah 52:7. So in the marginal references, you will find opposite feet, Romans 10:15, Isaiah 52:7. And so comes out the whole notion of taking the gospel, evangelizing, being ready to run with the gospel, the good news of peace with God through the blood of Christ, evangelizing, preaching. Well, what of this? Well, it seems to me that this really must be rejected completely and entirely, and for one all-sufficient reason. What is the apostle dealing with here? The answer is he's dealing with one thing only. He is dealing with our fight and conflict with the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. His whole object is to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not thinking of evangelizing. He's picturing a Christian who's being attacked night and day by the devil and all his powers, and he's saying, now if you're not filled with the power of God, and if you don't put on this whole armor, you'll be defeated. It's a defensive warfare. Well, how can the question of evangelism come into this matter of a defensive warfare? But then, says somebody, well, how did they ever do that? Whatever made anybody interpret it in that way? Now, here, it seems to me, is a very important point in our reading of the Scriptures and in our attempt to interpret them. It's a very good thing to have a concordance, but a concordance can be a very dangerous instrument. You see what they do? They come, they read this verse, and your feet are concordance, feet. And of course, you're referred immediately to Romans 10:15, Isaiah 52:7. Feet, here's it, here's the idea. And off they go immediately. Now, that's a bad use of a concordance. There are many who do that. There are many people who interpret Scripture entirely in terms of a concordance. You're familiar with that way of interpretation, I'm sure, many of you. They just take a word, turn up the references, then the sermon is based upon the uses of this word, and particularly one that is outstanding like this. And so the whole of the interpretation is taken apart from the context. If we learn nothing else this morning, I trust we'll all go home with this lesson. Never interpret a word or even a phrase without being sure that it fits the context. Don't take it out and think of possible meanings or uses. Everything must be taken in its context. And the moment you do that here, you see that that interpretation of preparedness and readiness and equipment is altogether wrong and indeed misleading at this point, as I'm going to show you. Because once you go on that track, you forget all about the devil and the principalities and powers in the sermon I've referred to. They're not mentioned even. Not mentioned at all. It's all this question of preaching the gospel and taking it to the distant parts of the world and being ready to obey the call. And the devil and the principalities and the powers who are there against us are not even considered. That's why it's important, I say, always to take a word or a phrase or anything, always in its context. If we only pay attention to the context, most of our problems of interpretation will be solved. Most heresies have come into being because men have extracted a word or a phrase entirely out of its context and have elaborated a theory or a point of view out of it in that way. Now then, we reject that entirely. This is entirely a matter of defense and nothing else. Now then, what does it mean, therefore? Well, regarding it as being defensive, we derive principles such as these. The first thing is, I say again, firmness, confidence, a sense of assurance. You see, if you're engaged in this mortal conflict, as it were, with a strong, powerful, wily, nimble adversary, you must have no doubt or question or query into your mind as to whether you're going to fall and slip and slide suddenly, whether your feet are going to let you down, as it were. You must be quite certain about that. So make sure that you're well sharp. Now that's important, isn't it, in almost any direction. Work it out for yourselves. But it's nowhere more important than here. One has to be quite sure that one knows what one's doing, where one is and where one's standing. You don't suddenly want to have everything slipping from under your feet because your feet haven't got a grip. What does this mean? Well, it means that you've got to be resolute. You've got to resolve to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, come what may. You've got to resolve to adhere to this gospel, however innumerable the foes are that are against you. That's what it means in the first instance. You've got to take a firm grip of yourself. You don't come into the Christian life and continuing it half-heartedly, half in, half out, wanting benefits but not wanting duties, wanting privileges but rejecting responsibilities. No good, you're defeated. You haven't got your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. No, no. You've got to start absolutely firm and solid and resolute and assured. Now, the picture, you see, of the sandals gives us that. That's why he uses it. If you are going to stand, well, then make sure that you can stand and that you want to stand. And you don't sort of rush out in your stocking feet, but you get the sandals and the studs. You pay great attention to this. Now, this is obviously a very basic and fundamental principle. The apostle puts it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16 in this glowing phrase, stand fast in the faith. As I look at the church today, what I see is large numbers of people who haven't got their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I see them slipping and sliding all over the place, evangelicals as well as others. Everything slipping and sliding. Men are no longer standing. They're no longer resolute. They no longer know what to believe, and they don't hold to it, come what may. Compromise, being pleasant, being nice, being affable. It seems to me that most of them are ready to go to Rome at any moment. Why? Well, because they haven't got their feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Slipping and sliding, not knowing where they are, and shifting and moving, and the devil rejoicing in the meantime. This is applicable to the church as well as to the individual. Do you know what you believe, my friend? Is there anything for which you're prepared to stand? I don't apologize for putting such questions. It seems to me that people are ready now to compromise on anything. Do you really believe this is the word of God? Divinely and uniquely inspired and inerrant. Do you believe it or not? Are you ready to stand on that? That's what it means by putting on the sandals. Are you ready to stand on the deity of Christ? You ready to stand on the virgin birth? Are you ready to stand on the miracles? Are you ready to stand on that substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death? Are you ready to stand on the resurrection as a literal physical fact? You ready to stand on the person of the Holy Spirit? That's what he's talking about. Do you know where you want to stand? Do you know your position? How can you fight the enemy if you don't know where your position is? The whole art of warfare, I sometimes feel this ought to be made compulsory reading, that we should read about the great captains of armies, your Alexander, Cromwell, and others. They chose their place always. They knew where they were going to stand. Don't let the enemy always decide. You take your position up and say, I stand here. Stand with Martin Luther. Doesn't matter if you've got 15 centuries of Roman Catholicism against you and all tradition. Here I stand, I can do no other. And we've got to learn to stand. We've got to know what we believe. And be resolute and determined to stand for it. Come what may. That's what the apostle's telling us. Have you got a position? Are you prepared to stand in it? Say, I'll never yield, I'll never move on this. You know, the moment you begin to compromise with this word, you're slipping, sliding everywhere. And these people who do that, they're contradicting themselves. They praise the nonconformist fathers in the first half of their address and then criticize them in the second half. You see, that's not standing, that's being all over the place. You don't know where you are. And nobody else knows where you are. Let me repeat that great phrase again from 2 Corinthians 1. This gospel of Christ is not yea and nay at the same time. No, that's politics, that's ecclesiasticism, that's the world, that's not Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, which was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay. That's the popular creed today, dialecticalism they call it. You see, it's yes and no at the same time, both and. No, you can't have it. It's not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen in him, and to the glory of God by us. And that means, according to some interpreters, that you and I say our amen, to his great yea. And you stand on it, come what may. But it's not only a matter of doctrine, of course, it's the matter of the whole life. Once you come into this life, my friend, you've got to decide whether you're going to be in it or out of it. So that when you meet your old friends from the world and they propose that you go on doing what you used to do with them, that you know that you don't do it and you refuse to do it. You stand resolutely. You don't half slide towards them, nor have your feet shod with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. You've got to stand, you've got to be firm, you've got to be resolute. You resolve. Once you come into this life and realize, as I've been trying to show the last Sunday mornings, the entirely new and different character of the life, you say, well, very well then, I stand here. It may be somebody I like very much, doesn't matter. I'm not going to put that before this. I stand on this. My feet are shod. I've got the studs, I'm not moving. Don't be ridiculous, of course, but stand on principle. And apply your principles. It works intellectually, doctrinally, it works in practice, conduct, behavior, it works everywhere. Now, my friends, are your feet shod? That's the need of this hour. That's the call of God, I believe, to the church and to every Christian this morning. God's waiting for people who'll stand. I believe he's doing in these days what he did at the time of Gideon. You remember those hosts of Midian came up. And a large army, about 22,000 or 32,000 was it, was gathered together by Israel. But God, you remember, in a very wonderful way, reduced that to 300 only. Of the 32,000, there were only 300 whom God could trust. He knew they'd stand, that they'd never quit, they'd never compromise. So he dismissed the rest. And with the little 300, the remnant, he discomfited and routed the hosts of Midian. That's how God has always done it. He's always done his greatest work through a remnant. Get rid of this notion of numbers. What God wants is a man or a woman who's prepared to stand, whose feet are shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. He knows he can rely upon them. They'll stand whatever's happening round and about them. Are we standing, my friends? Do we propose to stand? Are we ready to stand? Have you really come into the Christian life? Or is it only one foot in, one foot out? Half in the world, half in the church. Which is it? It's no good. You can't serve God and mammon. You may think you can. You'll soon find you can't. You'll be defeated and you'll be miserable. And when you face God in the judgment, you'll be ashamed of yourself. Having your feet shod with the preparedness, the readiness, the equipment of the gospel of peace. Stand, ye that are men, now serve him. That's the question. Are we ready to do it? Very well, let me go on from that to the second great principle. In addition to firmness and confidence and this dependability. That's the quality, dependability. The second thing, of course, is watchfulness. And I believe this is the biggest idea here. Watchfulness, readiness, preparedness. It's all in the very word that's used. Alertness. The Bible, again, is full of this. That hymn that we were singing just now, again put that very perfectly. Let me just quote it to you to show what I mean. This foe of ours, you see, is ever changing and ever moving his position, so we have to be ready always. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. We must realize, in other words, the character of the foe that we are confronting. We've done that in great detail about a year ago. But I've got to bring you now to the application of all that. Watchfulness, alertness. Now the Bible again is full of this. Listen to its words. Watch ye. That's again Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Here it is, but the first is watch. Listen to our Lord saying it, watch and pray. Why? Lest ye enter into temptation. Watch, pray. This is the great word running through the whole of the New Testament. The apostle, this same apostle in writing to the Colossians, puts it in a very interesting way. Walk circumspectly. Watch where you put your feet. Why? Well, because the gins, the traps, the spikes, the enemy that you're confronting. The whole of the New Testament is a great appeal to watchfulness, alertness. Why? Why is this so emphasized? Well, I say it is emphasized for these reasons. The first is that we are confronted by an enemy who is restless, and who is ceaseless in his activities. The Apostle Peter describes him as a roaring lion that is roaming about. Have you ever been in a place like the Kruger National Park in South Africa? Have you ever seen films of these creatures in these great, wide open spaces where nature is still to be seen red in tooth and claw? Have you seen the lion prowling about, dragging himself along the ground, concealing himself, and ready at any... That's the devil. There's a roaring lion roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. Gird your heavenly armor on, says the hymn very rightly. Put it on, it says, night and day. Night and day. Why? Well, because of the character of the evil one who is opposing us. And because he never wearies, he never tires, and he commands all these principalities and powers and all these influences and forces and factors, the result is that we've always got to be ready, night and day, as it were. Then another element is this, the unexpectedness of his attacks. You never know when it's coming, you never know where it's coming from, you never know how it's going to come. If only we did, of course, the whole position would be different, but you never know. We tend to think that if we've had a moment of great spiritual experience, in a service or in our homes or wherever it is, if something wonderful has happened, that we're now going to be all right. That may be the most dangerous moment for you. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You never know when the enemy is going to come. You can't rely upon anything. You can't rely upon the fact you've just been blessed by God in an unusual manner. The enemy will take full advantage of that. It was, you remember, after our Lord's baptism and the Holy Ghost had descended upon him that he went and was driven to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You never know when it's coming, the unexpectedness of the attacks. Then another most important one, the subtlety, the wiles of the devil. Ambushed lies the evil one, says our hymn. The apostle has already reminded us of this in the fourth chapter. Do you remember what he's told us there? In these verses, he says we mustn't be henceforth children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By what? By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. It's the devil using men to do that. The cunning craftiness. I'm going to show you something of that later. But there they are, the sleight of men. You know, this cleverness, the quickness of the hand deceives the eye. That's what's happening doctrinally, theologically, says the apostle. Men are doing this. You mustn't be children carried about by every wind of doctrine. You don't believe everything at its face value. You don't say that if a man doesn't say something outrageously wrong, that he's a fine evangelical. But that's what people are doing today. No discrimination. They're like children, carried about, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Why? Well, because they're not ready, they're not watching, they're not prepared for the subtleness and the subtlety of it all. Did you notice that phrase that the apostle used in that second chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians in the reading at the beginning? He says, we are not ignorant of his devices. He says, that's why I'm writing to you about this. That's why I'm writing to you, he says, about forgiving this man that wronged you. He says, I'm doing it not only for his sake, but I know the devil's ready to come in and take advantage of this. We are not ignorant of his devices, says the apostle. Are you and I aware of his devices? Do we know his subtlety? Do we know about his wiles? Do we know the camouflage that he's so expert in using? Do we know the different forms and guises in which he appears? Preparedness, readiness. If you want to defend yourself, get your feet shod with this readiness. You're always on the alert and always watching, and you're aware of what he's doing. So I end with this. Not only his subtlety, but his changing tactics. And this is why so many are defeated. To start with, he changes himself. Sometimes, as I've said, he's like a roaring lion, but not always. In the second epistle to the Corinthians again, in chapter 11, Paul says that he can transform himself into an angel of light. The devil's not always ugly and foul and harsh and cruel. He can be the most pleasant, affable, ingratiating person conceivable. And oh, how many are deceived by that. affability is what most people mean by saintliness today. So nice this is, so pleasant. I talked to the man, and he was so kind. Yes, but the question is, what's he believe? We're not discussing why, whether he's a nice man or not. What's he say? What's he say about the Bible? What's he say about the truth? Ah, oh, but he's so nice, they say. Never says an unkind word about anybody. Therefore, the devil is an angel of light. And the poor Christian hasn't got his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but not only in himself, but in his methods. You see, sometimes he comes to us opposing us violently, condemns us. The next moment he'll come flattering you. Sometimes he'll inflame your passions to drive you into sin. The next time he'll come, and in a most subtle and enticing manner, he'll have got you to sin before you know that anything's happened. Sometimes he'll come and bludgeon you on the head, as it were, and club you in order to make you do what he wants you to do. The next time it'll be the most wonderful, sweet reasonableness you've ever known in your life. The devil contradicts himself. He doesn't mind that at all. His one object is to get us down. He'll contradict himself utterly and completely and blankly. What's it matter? As long as we believe him on both occasions, he's perfectly content. What do I mean? He does this. Sometimes he attacks the scripture. The next moment he'll be quoting it as he quoted it to our Lord. He does exactly the same with us. One moment he comes to us and he tells us we're not good enough to be Christians. Another time he comes, he tells us we are so good that we don't need the death of Christ in order to save us. Our lives are so good that God accepts us. One moment he comes to us and tells us we've got to justify ourselves by our good works, that nothing counts with God but good works, and if we don't live this good life and good works, that we are not justified. The next moment he'll come and say, works don't matter at all. As long as you say you believe in Christ and in his blood, go and do what you like. Antinomianism. I'm saved, you say, so it doesn't matter what I do. The devil has suggested both to you. One moment he comes to the Christian and says, now look here, don't you do too much. You look after your health, look after your interests, read more, do nothing. The next moment he comes and he fills us with a carnal zeal, and he makes us so busy that we ruin our health perhaps, or we don't have time to read at all, and we lose a grip of the truth, and we don't know where we are. One moment it's the break, on the next moment it's wild fanaticism. The same devil does both. Blank contradictions, what's it matter, as long as he's got us into trouble. One moment he comes and fills us with doubts about truth and about the faith. The next moment he comes and he fills us with credulity. We will regard anything as a miracle, and we are expecting signs and wonders, and off we go after the latest cult of healing or anything else. He drives us to extremes, perfectly happy as long as we are obeying what he tells us. One moment he persuades us to be lax and indulgent and loose in our notions and ideas. The next moment he'll drive us to a kind of morbid scrupulosity. He'll make us such legalists that we'll scarcely be afraid to move at all because we're hidebound by a law. He'll put us right back into it. Well, I needn't keep you and I mustn't keep you. But there are the first reasons, my friends, why we must all be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the enemy you're fighting, the wiles of the devil and the principalities and powers and all the devilish ingenuity of it all. The camouflage, the paint, the powder, the appearances, the guises, the quick changes. The whole time you're kept in that condition, there's only one answer. Always be ready. Always be on the alert. Watch! Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. That is at any rate the beginning of what is meant by having your feet shod with the equipment, the preparedness, the readiness of the gospel of peace. May God make us wise in this vital matter. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 505, 505. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 505. Send down that help. In the power and might and majesty of thy blessed outpoured Holy Spirit. And now, unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall hear the blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.